Tonight's Bible reading comes from the book of John, chapter 5, and I'll be reading from verses 1 to 18. Some time later, Jesus went up to Jerusalem for a feast of the Jews. Now there is in Jerusalem near the sheep gate a pool, which in Aramaic is called Bethesda, and which is surrounded by five covered colonnades. Here, a great number of disabled people used to lie, the blind, the lame, the paralyzed. One who was there had been an invalid for 38 years. When Jesus saw him lying there and learned that he had been in this condition for a long time, he asked him, "Do you want to get well?" "Sir," the invalid replied, "I have no one to help me get into the pool when the water is stirred. While I am trying to get in, someone else goes down ahead of me." Then Jesus said to him, "Get up, pick up your mat and walk." At once the man was cured. He picked up his mat and walked. The day on which this took place was a Sabbath. And so the Jews said to the man who had been healed, "It is the Sabbath. The law forbids you to carry your mat." But he replied, "The man who made me well said to me, 'Pick up your mat and walk.'" So they asked him, "Who is this fellow who told you to pick it up and walk?" The man who was healed had no idea who it was, for Jesus had slipped away into the crowd that was there. Later, Jesus found him at the temple and said to him, "See, you are well again. Stop sinning, or something worse may happen to you." The man went away and told the Jews that it was Jesus who had made him well. So because Jesus was doing these things on the Sabbath, the Jews persecuted him. Jesus said to them, "My Father is always at work to this very day, and I too am working." For this reason, the Jews tried all the harder to kill him. Not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God.
Let's join in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you very much for this opportunity to come together and to read your word, the Bible, and to try to understand it together. And we pray that tonight, as your Spirit works amongst us, you will help us to understand what you're saying and to be encouraged by that. We thank you very much for some of us, the time of year to stop and reflect on where our lives are heading and just what we're doing. And we pray that as our God, you'll direct us in these thoughts and plans, and that hearing your word tonight will help with those sorts of things. Father, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amy and I were at the home of one of her former work colleagues recently, and I was looking through his bookshelf and picked up a book that he had. He had a range of books on meditation and this sort of thing, and it was telling me that he'd recently been to Thailand. And he spent 2 weeks in a Buddhist monastery there. We got talking about this stuff as well because he had a bass guitar, and we were talking about his guitar, and he was saying to me, "Well, you know, I'm more interested in working on my inner life at the moment and working out how best to live." He also showed me this tattered old booklet. It was just printed out on computer paper. And it was something he'd done in high school, and then he'd sold it to some of his friends at high school. It was a book of quotes, various thinkers, philosophers, even celebrities, on some of the best ways to live. And as he talked to me about all these things, we didn't talk about this explicitly, but I couldn't help feeling a little bit self-conscious. Because for me as a Christian, there's one person I go to for advice and for direction in life and those sorts of things, and it's Jesus. And I looked at his various quotes from various sources and all this kind of thing. I felt a bit self-conscious. Is it a bit narrow? I mean, some people think Jesus is just one of many mentors or guides or religious thinkers. And yet as Christians, we get together and we look at the Bible and we look at Jesus as our ultimate authority, our source for guidance in life and these sorts of things. So why do we do that? Why give particular attention to listening to this one person, Jesus? Tonight, we're going to look at this story in John 5 together. We're going to look at what this miraculous healing reveals about Jesus and who he is, and why it is we might choose to listen to him over and above others. What does this reveal to us? And I hope that if you're a Christian, if you're someone here who already knows Jesus, this might be an encouragement to you to keep looking to Jesus and keep trying to understand who he is and relating to him. And if you're not a Christian, then you also might be encouraged to look at Jesus' claims about himself seriously for yourself and decide what it is about Jesus that makes him worth listening to. So we'll go through the story and then we'll pull out some things that I think we learn about Jesus. So if you look at verse 1, you see that Jesus, this whole story starts, Jesus going to Jerusalem for a certain religious feast, a feast of the Jews, it says in verse 2. We notice in this detail the name of the gate in the city wall, the name of the pool in Aramaic, the Hebrew language at the time. John is recording history. He's telling us about things that happened. And even today you can see evidence of that pool, apparently, or two pools in Jerusalem. Archaeologists have uncovered some of the things in the old city of Jerusalem that point to this spot. Now the story begins a theme that builds up in the next few chapters of John's Gospel, and that is an increasing hostility between Jesus and the Jewish leaders of the time. And this incident, the way John sees it, seals his fate, seals Jesus' fate, as he'll eventually be led off to death. In case you didn't notice, or in case you did notice, I suppose I should say, the NIV doesn't have a verse 4. So just something briefly about that. The ESV doesn't either, neither does the NASB. It's in the old King James Version, but don't freak out. It's just because there's thousands of manuscripts, right, of the New Testament, and you can compare them, and you can see working out, when there are differences, which are the oldest manuscripts, the most reliable ones, and what was there in the original and what probably wasn't. And this is a case where there's not many, there are a few cases where there's some differences in the old manuscripts. They don't usually, there's none that make a difference to the meaning of the text or anything like that. This is one of those where there's a minor difference, and it means that verse 4 probably wasn't part of the original manuscript. So the NIV gets rid of it. But it says, an angel went down at a certain season into the pool, this is the King James, and troubled the water. Whosoever then first after the troubling of the water stepped in was made whole of whatever disease he had. You might be thinking, what difference does the water make? Why would you go down into the water? And it seems what's happened is that a copyist, someone who's copying out the manuscript, has kind of added this, based on verse 7. There obviously was a belief that when the waters were stirred, if you were the first in, you were healed. Perhaps this copyist has put it in a margin or something like that. It's because an angel healed you, and it's somehow made it into some other manuscripts, into the King James Version, but it's probably not in the original. Now, perhaps as you're looking through this story, perhaps it was an angel. Perhaps it was like a natural spring that bubbled up every now and then. That's sort of a belief that some sort of mineral springs can bring healing. In different places in the world, maybe even like Medlow Bath in the Blue Mountains, that was originally built because they thought there might be a spring there that bring healing. Who knows? That's not really the point, is it? The point of the story is not what the pool does, it's about what Jesus does, as we'll see a bit later. So Jesus approaches a man in verse 6, and he says to this man, he'd been there, he knew for 38 years he hadn't been able to walk. He was profoundly disabled in that way, and he says to him, do you want to be healed? Now, he's not asking about the psychology of the man, do you really want this enough? It's his veiled way of asking, do you want me to help? It's a veiled offer for help. From verse 7, it's pretty obvious this man doesn't know who Jesus is. He doesn't know his power. He doesn't think to ask him for help or anything like that. And he's clearly still thinking about being cured by going down into the water, and if only someone would help him do that. Jesus doesn't need him to show any sign of faith. He doesn't need him to show anything like that before he heals him. In fact, you see next that Jesus heals him with just the simple word, get up. And then in verse 9, the completeness of the man's cure is shown. He does immediately get up and he picks up his mat, probably rolls up his little straw mat. He doesn't drag himself away. He doesn't slowly get to his feet and have the strength restored slowly over time. He immediately gets up, takes his mat, and he can walk. Then John briefly mentions that it was a Sabbath when this happened. And this is what sets up the conflict for the whole story. You know what the Sabbath is? The Sabbath was the day of rest because it was a day of intentionally taking time off work to remember God's lordship, how he'd created everything, and to remember how he'd redeemed Israel from slavery in Egypt years ago. It was supposed to be something that was good for the people, for them to stop and trust in God's provision and remember who he is and what he's done for them, and it was supposed to be for God's glory as well. Now, it's pretty clear this man's occupation wasn't carrying around mats. So when he stood up and carried his mat, he wasn't doing his normal work. But over the centuries, traditions had been written down by various religious teachers. And they built up lists of what constituted work and what didn't. And that's why the Jews, meaning Jewish religious leaders, probably Pharisees, that's why they were offended, because it broke one of their rules. When they're saying that the law forbids you from carrying their mat, they're talking about their rules, not the Old Testament or anything you can find in the Old Testament about whether you can carry a mat on the Sabbath. You can see in verse 11 that this man had been healed by Jesus. He's confronted by the Pharisees and he blames Jesus for what he's done in a sense. He shifts the blame to Jesus. He still has no idea who he is though. They ask him, "I have no idea who healed me." And so in verse 14, Jesus later is shown to be the one who takes initiative to go to speak to him and follow this whole incident up. He goes to the temple and finds him, and having healed him physically, warns him about his spiritual state. He says, "Stop sinning or something worse may happen to you." That's a difficult verse in some sense to know what's going on. Perhaps, you know, is Jesus suggesting that he did something? He sinned in some way that meant he was disabled for 38 years. It's a possibility. Although it's not, I don't think, overly clear in that sense. Perhaps it was a sinful pattern of behaviour or some sinful action in his life, I don't know, that had caused him. But I think when you look at the way that he'd been disabled for 38 years and Jesus warns him that if you don't stop sinning or stop living a life disobeying God or stop living a life not recognising God, something worse may happen to you. What could be worse really than being paralysed for that long? I think in the context, probably facing God's final judgment and condemnation. So he's saying, now that I've healed you physically, turn from a life of sin and disobedience and turn to me for forgiveness and avoid judgment. So get your, you know, now that you're physically whole and in order, get your spiritual life whole and in order too by coming to me. Now again, we don't know how exactly the man responded to that particular request, but the next thing he does is he goes and dobs Jesus in to the Jewish leaders. So he says, "Look, that's the guy who did it." And apparently they confront Jesus, they persecute him, whatever that might include, for somehow in their view working on the Sabbath. And Jesus answers this. He says he has the right to work on the Sabbath, just as much as God does. Now at this statement, the Jewish leaders are outraged. It's offensive to them, not only because they think he's breaking the Sabbath by healing and getting this guy to carry his mat on the Sabbath, but because he calls God his Father and makes himself equal with God. So what does Jesus reveal about himself in this miracle? What does he reveal about himself that means we should listen to him and follow him? Well, the first one is just related to those last few verses. The miracle gives Jesus an opportunity to reveal that he is equal with God. Jesus is equal to God. That's how the Jewish leaders interpret Jesus' actions and words, and Jesus doesn't contradict them. In fact, when he says his Father is always working, he's talking about God's work in this world in various ways. Jesus doesn't engage in a debate with them about what constitutes work and what doesn't, and, you know, are you interpreting the Sabbath rightly or wrongly? He says he's always working, just like God. In a sense, if anyone has the right to break the Sabbath, Jesus does, because he's equal with God. In Genesis 2, after the six days of creation, God enters into rest. and in a sense enjoys a Sabbath. His creation work is finished, that Hebrews says continues on until this time. But at the same time, God continually upholds creation. He's continually at work in creation. Without God's work in this creation, the whole world would fall apart. He keeps the whole mechanism of creation going. In a sense, God breaks the Sabbath, but he has the right to, and for our good, he needs to as well. God is always working to keep the creation going, and he's working in the lives of his people. He's been working through history. God is working, and Jesus is claiming that he does this same kind of work, that he's entitled to break the Sabbath if anyone is. Jesus is claiming he does the same work as God and that he's entitled to do it. This is why Jesus is making an explicit claim, or this is how we know Jesus is making an explicit claim to be equal with God, and why the Jewish leaders are so offended. In their eyes, it's blasphemy, and rightly so, if Jesus is not actually equal with God. As I said, Jesus doesn't argue about their right or wrong view of the Sabbath. He could have, and in other places he does. In other Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, Jesus claims to be the Lord of the Sabbath. Jesus says he has authority over the Sabbath. Why? Because he's equal to God. Compare what Jesus is saying to Isaiah chapter 40, verse 25. To whom will you compare me, or who is my equal, says the Holy One? The implied answer being no one. There is only one God, and fallen people are certainly not equal to God. Jesus is not claiming to be another God, as though there are two gods. In the next section, you'll see that, or you would see if you were to read it, that Jesus explains what it means for him to be perfectly unified with God the Father. He explains that even further. Jesus claims to be equal with God, and he claims the right to do things that only God can do. He further explains what he's talking about here in the next few verses up to chapter 6. But you can see why the Jewish leaders are so offended, because Jesus is claiming to be the maker and the ruler of the universe, someone who is able to break the Sabbath or to do what he wants to do and needs to do on the Sabbath. Not only this, Jesus is claiming God as his own Father. And that's another thing that offends these Jewish leaders and shows that he's claiming equality with God. The Jewish leaders understand that he's claiming a special relationship with God. He's not just saying, you know, like Israel is called the son of God, or we're all children of God. He's saying he is the Son of God. A later part of the Bible says that he is the image of the invisible God, like Father, like Son. In very nature, in very essence, Jesus the Son is God, just as the Father is God, bound together in perfect unity with God the Spirit, so that there is one God, eternally existing as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. If Jesus isn't who he says he is, this is terrible blasphemy. But if he is who he says he is here, then he is somebody to be followed, loved, and worshipped. Jesus is equal with God, and this is why we focus so much attention on him, why we worship him and listen to his words, because he is equal with God. It would be idolatry to worship Jesus if he wasn't equal with God the Father. But we honour and obey Jesus because he is God the Son. Jesus is God in flesh. Whatever he says or does is what God has said and done through him. It's why our knowledge of God is based on who Jesus is and what he's revealed to us. If we ever wish that God would reveal himself to us more fully or come to earth and show himself to us, we have no further to look than Jesus. That's exactly what Jesus has done for us. It's why our evangelism, when we're speaking to people about our faith, it's why it focuses on who Jesus is, because Jesus is God, equal with God, and the revelation of God the Father to us. A second thing that we learn about Jesus in this story is the power of his word. We learn about the power of Jesus' word. As God the Father's equal, Jesus' word has the power to heal this man. In this miracle, we're given another glimpse of the power of Jesus' word. You contrast that with the inability of the man to be healed by the supposedly healing waters. He couldn't be healed there. He had no one to get him down into the waters. We don't even know if he would have been healed, if he could have managed to get down into those waters. But Jesus, with a word, heals him. His word has power. Sometimes as a parent of toddlers, I wish my own word had that kind of power. Tommy, clean up your room. Oh, okay, Daddy, no worries. I'll go do that. You know, my word, as much as I say it, doesn't have the ability to change and do things in the way that God's word does. And Jesus demonstrates that same power in this miracle. It's a power that only the word of God has. Not just words going into thin air. Not just a suggestion. Not just words that carry certain weight. They are words that do something. They are powerful. And we need to listen to this powerful word and continue to trust that he works through this word today. Thirdly, I think this story shows that Jesus has authority to tell us to stop, to live a life of holiness. Jesus has the authority to tell us to live a life of holiness. Being equal with God the Father, Jesus is offended by sin. He's offended by somebody who doesn't live their life in relationship with God. But he's also the one who's able to deal with it. As God the Son, sin is disobedience against Jesus. And he heals this man not because he's stopped sinning, but so that in response the man would stop sinning, to live a life glorifying God. Jesus has the authority to command us to live a life of holiness in response to his healing. The Bible talks of Jesus returning one day, as we just sang about, actually. And in that day, he'll bring with him a beautiful, redeemed, restored, glorious paradise, a recreation of this world without any of the disease or suffering or pain or disobedience or breakdown in relationship that we see today. And we notice here in Jesus' first coming that he gives us a glimpse or a taste of what this world to come is like. If you think about it, you'll notice that there's a lot of people, sick, paralyzed people at this pool, and Jesus singled out one person to heal that one man. So you can see that miraculous healings were not the main point of his mission. But to the man he did heal, he said, "Stop living a life of sin. Turn to me in repentance and faith. See that if you want to live in this perfect world with Jesus, if you want to live in this world with the one who has the power to make everything right and good, then recognize your sin, ask forgiveness for it, and turn to Jesus for forgiveness." And if you're a Christian, that is something that you've already done. You've already recognized that Jesus took the punishment for your sin on the cross, and you've turned to him for forgiveness. And you understand that Jesus dealt with your sin. You understand that Jesus didn't forgive you so that you can do whatever you want to do. You understand that Jesus forgives you so that you will respond by no longer wanting to sin. You'll trust his word. You'll trust that he's so good that when he tells us about life and how to live amongst one another, that he knows what he's talking about and it's worth trusting and obeying. If we know and trust that Jesus died for us, we are spiritually healed and made whole. And this is so we'll stop sinning and live a life of glory to God. Not that we're naturally seem to be motivated by that, are we? Naturally, we're motivated by reward and punishment, like a parent telling a child, if you finish your dinner, I'll give you ice cream. You know, if you want to get something good, you've got to do other good stuff in return. And you see this in the Jewish leaders. They place their own rules and regulation over principles of the Bible, over principles of compassion and love. They weren't interested in whether the guy was healed or not. They just wanted to know why he'd broken one of their laws. They were outraged that Jesus seemed to have broken their own rule. It's almost laughable that they're outraged that God the Son would break one of their human-made rules. But that's what they're like, people who want to measure their own performance and be able to contribute to their own standing with God. It can be like that. And it leads us to our fourth thing, that we see that Jesus' compassion and his grace in this story. In this miracle, we see that Jesus helps the undeserving. You could almost say Jesus helps this man or heals this man despite himself. There's not a lot in this story to commend him to God. He doesn't ask for healing. He doesn't seem to show any gratitude for the healing. He seems to go and blame Jesus when he's in a confrontation with the Jewish leaders, like, focus your attention on him, don't get me in trouble. And then he later goes and dobs in Jesus when he finally finds out who he is. Yet Jesus shows initiative in bringing him healing. He goes to the pool and finds out who that man is, finds out his story. Despite the man's inability to get into the pool, he heals him through his own will, because he wants to. Jesus then later takes the initiative to seek him out in the temple and give him warning about his spiritual state, his relationship with God. You see, it's all Jesus taking the initiative, showing compassion and showing grace in this story. George Barna is an American Christian demographer. His organization does all sorts of interesting polls and regarding people's views on Christianity and various things like this. He found in 2000, so a little while ago, but to the statement, the Bible teaches that God helps those who help themselves. So the statement, the Bible teaches that God helps those who help themselves. 53% of Americans agree strongly. 22% agree somewhat. What does that make? 75% agree. The depressing thing is that of born-again Christians, 68% agree with that statement. And 81% of non-born-again Christians agreed with that statement. 81%. And it's depressing because not only is that statement not found in the Bible, it's almost the opposite in the Bible. We have a profound need to be healed in our relationship with God, and there is nothing that we can do about that by ourselves. We don't pull ourselves up by the bootstraps and make ourselves presentable to God. God takes the initiative to heal our relationship with him through Jesus. Some, like the Jewish leaders, want to be able to have rules to follow, to give themselves containable, reachable, measurable goals, ways to measure their holiness. Only we cannot help ourselves. We are totally helpless to rid ourselves of our sin and make ourselves acceptable to God through our own efforts. But we see throughout the Gospels that Jesus' character is someone of grace and compassion, someone who takes the initiative to bring healing and wholeness. He says, I know you can't do it yourself, but I've come to forgive and heal those who know they need it. And he goes on to take the punishment for our sins on the cross. When we see that Jesus wants us to be holy, in relating to the previous point, we need to remember that holiness is not about following a list of rules and regulations. They have no power. What's more, they can be dangerous to us. They can make someone think they're okay with God when they're not. These Jewish leaders gave themselves a rule about the Sabbath and probably gave themselves a pat on the back because they followed it to the letter. But their actions and their attitude show that on the inside, they lacked love and compassion, and they didn't understand who Jesus was. You sort of think that if they did, they'd be excited about this guy who'd received healing, and they'd want to know more about who Jesus was, but instead they turn against him and decide that they need to persecute and kill him because he's doing good things like that. They were just worried about themselves and what they could measure and control and how they could be seen to be doing all the right things. But holiness is about our relationship with God and having our minds and character transformed to show the grace and love of God toward others in our lives. And it's by him working in us to make those things possible. If you are a Christian, you are somebody who has the Spirit of Christ in you. And as you're shaped by God's word, He shapes you and changes you as the Spirit works in you so that you can do what God wants you to do. You can change the way that God wants you to change, and your character will be shaped into Christ-likeness. If I or anyone else says something different or gives you rules or my own preferences or gives you a list that of things I'd like to see, well, listen to Jesus, not me. Make sure you look to Jesus and his grace and his compassion and not rules given by people. If you're someone who feels the burden of guilt or feels like you're never good enough, there's encouragement in this story. Because while all other religions and philosophies and ideas tell you that it's about you and you taking the initiative and you helping yourself, this shows that God takes the initiative with us. And he is more gracious and compassionate than we even understand. So is it narrow to look to Jesus to show us how to live life, to look to Jesus, to know how to relate to God? Well, if he was just another moral teacher or another philosopher, then yeah, probably. But if you believe that's the case, then what do you make of this story here? Jesus undeniably claims to be equal with God. He never claims to be a kind of benign guru or kind of teacher. He says he's equal with God, and that's central to his life and his teaching. You can't separate the two. Everyone has a choice to make about Jesus. What do you think of Jesus? Is he crazy to be saying these things? Or is he to be listened to and worshipped as our gracious and compassionate God? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the revelation you've given us of yourself. Thank you for showing yourself by sending Jesus to this world. And thank you for the grace and compassion that we've seen him show us. And we pray that you will help us to be people who listen to Jesus and follow him, who understand just how compassionate and gracious you've been toward us, and live our lives as a response to that. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.